here this morning. And I guess we will go ahead and Brother Clayton has already said a word of prayer, but we'll just have another brief word of prayer here before we dig into our lesson today. Let us pray. Magnificent God, our Father, we love you today, Father. We praise you and we bless you and we thank you, Father, for letting us be here. And Father, we come asking that you would cleanse us, O God, of every sin, that you would set our minds apart, Father, to receive from your word today, that you would open our hearts, O God, that we might receive a blessing from your holy word. We thank you for our families and our homes, God, and we ask you to bless them, O God, accordingly. You know what we all need, Father, because you have blessed in fellowship with us, O God. And so we just leave those things in your care, Father, and we pray also for our church family, that you bless our immediate church family and then supply them with everything they need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, we also ask a blessing on the church at large, everywhere where she is in the world, God, that you would continue to bless her. We thank you for the promise that you said that the very gates of hell would not prevail against your church, O God. And we just thank you for that, and we bless you, and we give you praise, Father. Help us to understand the word today, Father. We pray that you bless our pastor today, and we give you praise for everything, O God, and we ask it all in the righteousness of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We thank God for everything this morning. Amen. So the lesson today is very good. I was telling Pastor Clayton that just on last Sunday, you know, I went out to visit at a church that a friend of mine is the pastor, and we both studied together under another dynamic man of God, Reverend Hamilton.
Okay.
And Pastor Hamilton has since been deceased, and he left my friend who was in my class to be the pastor at the church. He had seen in the Holy Spirit before he died, the Spirit said, get him. And so that's his name is Spencer Bartlett, very good friend of mine. And so we had studied together, and he invited me over to teach. And so I started working on it a couple of weeks ago and went over there last Sunday to preach. And the interesting thing was, as I was telling Pastor Clayton, that the subject the Lord gave me was about God's love, returning the love of God, as a matter of fact. And so when I looked at this lesson, I said, well, this is nearly the same lesson. And it's 2 weeks later, you see, and it will be arrive on the week that I have to teach it here at Dickerson. So I thank God for that. And that was one of those coincidences that was, we call a coincidence. I don't believe there really are any. Because God, as the Bible says, works all things together for good to them who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And so this lesson, the necessity of love, is kind of like a supplement to that. I wanted to mention that other one and so that you would know. Also, that one is posted online if you'd like to hear that lesson from St. Timothy from last week on teachingbible.org. But in either case, this one today, the necessity of love from Matthew 22, 34 to 40, is a very good lesson. The time that this commentator selects is approximately 30 A.D. In other words, 30, that A.D. is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And from the Latin, that's where we get that from. I always like to highlight that, too, because that tells us how important Jesus Christ is. Time is centered on him. And people through the years have tried to take that away from him, and they've tried to give credit to other things and other persons who profess to be God or to have a philosophy of life by which people should live. But only Jesus is in the center of time. See, he's the only one that occupies that space, whereas B.C., before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, that does not belong to Buddha. It does not belong to Muhammad. Confucius has nothing to do with it. And they never impacted the world like Jesus. Never a man impacted the world like Jesus Christ. And so we can see it in everything. So A.D. 30, we don't know exactly on that as far as the date, but we do know it is the year of our Lord. Now, here the lesson exposition says that in Matthew 22, 34 through 36, the circumstances, this commentator writes, the teaching of Jesus studied in this lesson was given during the eventful last week of his earthly ministry, And he had entered into Jerusalem in apparent triumph and immediately purged the temple of its commercialism. When he returned to teach in the temple the next day, he was welcomed by the crowds but accosted by the religious leaders through a series of questions designed to trap and discredit him. See, that's the way people thought. Now, just to read that, that's a pretty good capsule, but I don't think it was only necessarily the commercialism that Jesus cleansed the temple of. Yes, he did turn over the tables and the money changers and made a whip of cords and drove them all out and told them that you have made my father's house, which should be called a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. You see, so the commercial part of it was part of it, but I think really the deeper part, and the part that we don't discuss a lot, is that internal thing. What is it that makes you do that kind of stuff, you know, in the name of God? What is it that would make you do something like that? Tell people who bought a sacrifice, they were reading the law. The law said bring a lamb. They bought the best one they had. Then you tell them, oh, no, that one's not good enough. You got to buy one of these over here. See, it's greed. There's a lot of different things associated with that going on internally. See, and it's also, taken away from that person may have been genuinely, sincerely bringing their best. And you told them it's not good enough. You became a judge with evil motives, and you cast down that person's sacrifice for the purpose of making your own self richer, you see, and you did this right in the house of God. You know, it's an awful thing when you start thinking about the intentions behind these things that people do. And so all these kind of things are what show you the lack of love is the bottom line, and we'll see that as we continue through. Now, this commentator says the remarkable thing about this temple scene is the fact that those who interrogated Jesus normally could not stand each other. They didn't like each other either. You know, it was like they had factions, kind of like the church today. Remind you anybody? We got to have the Catholics, the Baptists, the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals say all them Baptists going to hell because they have not been down in Jesus' name. Okay? They haven't been baptized in Jesus' name. You see, you have not spoke no tongue, therefore you go into a burning hell. And we got the same kind of a mess today that they had. It might be worse. I think it's worse today. In all honesty, back then, the Bible records that we had Sadducees, Pharisees, there were some Essenes and some Zealots, about four different major factions of the Jews. Now, we're talking about Jews, people who said they were God's people, the covenant people. There were about four major factions, you see, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. Well, we don't believe y'all because y'all don't believe that there is any resurrection. And they had their little cliques in the same kind of nonsense that we have in the church today. You see, and so we look here in this time period, it was the same thing. They didn't even get along with each other. They didn't have the audacity to confront the Son of God when he came with the truth. He was the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was bold when he came. He didn't mince any words. They said he didn't teach like the scribes and the doctors of the law. He taught as one having authority. Why? Because he did have authority. He was God Almighty in the flesh. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory. And so here they couldn't get along with each other, as he says, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and such people as that had their own agenda. They were in there for their own purposes. They weren't really focused on what is God's intention. They had not modeled their lives and built their empires by the Word of God. Or not on the Word of God. They use the Word of God to manipulate people. They use it as an instrument of power, like a pastor was talking about yesterday. People try to overpower other people with the Word of God instead of educating them to bring them up to where God wants them to be. You see, instead they take the Word of God and use it as an instrument to manipulate people and to have power over them. Kind of like in the lesson last, when I was over at the one I mentioned to you about returning the love of God. One thing in Revelation chapter 2 that the Ephesian church did, God says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And through the years, people have wondered, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Well, if we were to break that down, the word Nike, or Nike as we call it today, means victory. And the word laitane has to do with the laity, victory over the laity. This was people who were in the clergy who put themselves in a higher position over the laity. You see, it, like somebody else we know, they have a hierarchy, and when I come into the room, you better kiss my ring and bow down and walk 45 steps back from me and all that. And we walk around all, you know, decked out in all kinds of stuff, and we're so pious and holy that you can't come over here. This area is only for the righteous and the elevated. See, we have it today. God says, I hate that. I hate it. See, the Nicolaitans, we hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians hated it. But then the problem with them was when he condensed it down in Revelation 2, he says, all these things you've done right. You've taken those and put to the test people who say they are apostles and are not. Yeah. See, and found them liars. Yeah. See how they do that? They went in the Word of God, found out what did God say the apostles could do. Looked in Mark 16, found the signs of the apostles. Yeah. If you don't stack up, baby, you're not it. Sorry. Yeah. Bye. See ya. Yeah. Don't come in here with that. We don't buy it. It's a lie. Told them they were liars. Yeah. See, you found those who say they are apostles liars, and they are. In fact, liars, God says you did that. You were able to take my word, discern who are the proper teachers in the church, and you cast the ones out who said that they were, but they were not. You found them liars. He says, but this I have against you. When he condensed it down, we should just look at that. Let's look over there. We just have need to look at that just to really cement this in our minds, because I think it really is pertinent to our lesson today. Revelation chapter 2. And we can look at these first few verses, and it comes very clear the thing that we're talking about. And this is so pertinent to our lesson. Unto the church, Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. See that? They purged out evil. And he says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. See, there they were, a diligent church. They were working, doing everything right, looks like, up to this point. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. See, now you start doing these things, and you're doing it in the flesh. It's all mechanical. It's not in connection with God. You start to get yourself in an area where you don't belong. See, you left your first love. You start to do all the right churchy stuff, but you have forgotten about who it was that brought you out of the pit that you were in. You forgot about who it was who was crucified for you. You start to put the Lord on the back burner, and I'm doing all these things in the flesh. See, that won't work. It will not work. Because apart from God, you know, God says this. Remember this? He says, not by might nor by power, but by what? My spirit, saith the Lord. See there? So only by the spirit of the Lord can we press on in the Lord's name. We can't do it by might. In other words, stack up all the power we can get on earth and, you know, come with all kinds of stuff. And you know what you're going to get? Zero. Because if you have left your first love, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. See, there is nothing you can do without me. See, and he says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. See, without me, you can't do anything. How is the branch going to do something if it falls off the vine? How can it make some fruit that's laying over there and the vine is over here? You see, can't happen. That's going to dry up and die, right? So that's exactly where the Ephesian church was heading. They were a great church. They were in a terrible situation. They were in the midst of apostasy. They were right there where Diana of the Ephesians, which was a great false deity, had been worshipped over and over, you see. And so they were born in the middle of paganism. And they did well. They started to reach out to the world. They were making a dent in the population of people who were lost and bringing them to Christ. Then they forgot about Christ and started doing it in the flesh. And so we have to be very careful. And the necessity of love is really amplified by a verse like this. You can see how essential it is. The Lord doesn't care that you do all these things. If he is not in your heart, if he's not in your mind, if you're not depending on him every second of your life, if you're not leaning up on him with all your mind and with all your might, you're doing it in the flesh, it will profit you nothing. John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. For part C, it is the spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. See, now you know what? I love that verse. That's one of my very favorite verses in all the world. Because you know what? People have made up stuff and tried to give it equal place with the Bible. You know, that's part of the problem with the Roman church, if you will. They write encyclicals from the Pope and they say the Pope speaks ex cathedra. The Bible says no. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And when you depart from me, you have left your first love. When you start to make up stuff that I have not said or that defies what I have said, you have left your first love. You're doing it in the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives the life. And he says, what is the spirit? Is the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. See that? So you can't get around that. So what happens when you leave your first love? We're going to see a little evidence of that in this lesson here today. So let us go ahead and read the text here before we get too far afield. I just wanted to set the background. Keep in mind this. Israel did exactly the same thing. They were bought up in God. God took them out of nothing. Didn't even exist. The whole world was all Gentiles. There were believers. There were believing Gentiles along the way who God blessed. For example, Noah found grace, the Bible says, in the eyes of God. And so it was God's grace to save Noah, but there was nobody called a Jew yet at that time, you see. And he blessed them, destroyed the whole first world with a flood, bought Noah, his three sons, who were born after God, went into a covenant with him. See, over the 120 years, they were married. They learned the beauty and the identification with marriage. That marriage is a righteous thing, and they were married. And the Bible says the rest of the world was eating and drinking, and they were doing all kinds of things, marrying and being given in marriage, until the flood came and took them away. They were not thinking about the precepts that God had laid in the world, but Noah and his family did. And so God caused eight of them to survive the flood. If you will, he baptized the whole world in judgment. We never think of the flood as a baptism. But it destroyed everybody who didn't believe, and it elevated the ones who did believe, lifted them up. You see what I'm saying? It exalted them, but it purged all the sin and all the unbelievers right out of the existence. See, and then so the Bible says God spared Noah over there. Peter talks about it. And so we see that his mercy bought through the family who would be the progeny of the whole world from that time forward. And then after the dividing of the Gentiles, there in the book of Genesis, just family line, we could say. In other words, your son and the people who come after you, descendants, basically, moves you forward into the line of a particular family according to the flesh. Simple definition. You'll find some more fancy ones if you look. But in either case, we see here that God then sanctified the seed of Shem, which was one of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the firstborn of Noah. He sanctified Shem and his seed, which brought forth the descendants of Abraham. Eventually, if you look there in Genesis, this is kind of a summary. You can check up on these things in your spare time. Then, after he sanctified Abraham, Abram had no seed. Remember that? He was well stricken in years, no seed. Him and Sarai, as she was called. And so basically God told him to get away from your people. I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you. Get out of your father's house. In other words, forsake your inheritance on earth, because I'm going to be your inheritance from henceforth. Leave everything. You know, he probably left a great deal of stuff that was of great value. You see, he took with him the stuff he needed for survival, you see, and he went on into the place that he followed God, not knowing whither he went. The book of Hebrews says. Yeah. So it was by faith that he did these things. And so God began to, he gave him a promise. And it was only by God's promise that he was showing him that I'll be, these things are so. In other words, he sanctified Abraham. He told him that in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, promised him the blessing for the whole world, although he didn't have any. So this was an impossibility in his mind. He's wondering, okay, he might have been thinking like Mary, how can these things be, seeing that I know not a man? He might have been thinking, well, how can this be, seeing I'm 75 and my wife is old and we old and don't have any descendants? But by faith, he believed God. God said it, he believed it. He walked with him by faith. Didn't see any evidence until they went and did their little thing with Hagar eventually. Yes, you see that? And so then Ishmael was born, but God said, no, that's not the one I promised you. You just get a little anxious here, Abraham. And so eventually, after 25 years from the time he was called, God manifested his promise. And Isaac, the child of promise, was born. You see that? 25 years later. Think about that. Sometimes we go, God, what you doing? God knows exactly what he's doing. God, we need you today. Okay, well, I know I'm here today, but God has his time and his plan, see? And so he did it when it was the right time. You see, he brought forth Isaac, the child of promise. And then eventually, as he tried to escalate the faith of Abram, he told him, take that son now, that one I gave you, your only son who you love, and sacrifice him. And now he's testing Abram, see, to see, do you really love me? Do you really believe me? Do you think I'm a person of my promise or not? You know, Abram got up, he saddled up his donkey, he took Isaac, he took all that he needed for the sacrifice. He didn't even tell Sarah. He got on up there, went on up to the place that God showed him, Mount Moriah. And he said he saw it in the distance. He told the young lads who were with him, you wait here, we'll be back, we're going to worship. He understood whatever this is worship. I believe God. God gave me this son. Now here it is now. Isaac is probably at least 15. You see, they're moving forward now. Abram has probably about 115, if you can understand the difference there between that age. The 15-year-old could have probably slapped him with one hand, knocked him right over, you know, and they'd say, you're going to put me on an altar? Are you kidding? Oh, no. But Isaac also had faith. He had been raised up in faith. Abram had told him all about how God brought them out of Ur of the Chaldees and all that God had done, defeating kings and all kinds of things before him, and blessed us with all this wealth that we have and all that, you see? And so he had faith too. So he went along and he was there. He said, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the lamb? He understood what sacrifice was and what God required for the forgiveness of sin. You see that? And so he says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb in Genesis 22. That's exactly what God did in the fullness of time. He provided himself a lamb. You see that? He did that exactly when he said he would. But Abram accepted all these things, as the book of Hebrews says, and welcomed them from afar off, knowing that he was a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. He realized God will do this in his own time. And so basically it was because of love. I don't want to go too far afield. Those things are wonderful to talk about. But let's read the text here now with this as a background, and we'll start here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Mm-hmm. And we'll see, because Jesus was always being put to the test during his entire earthly ministry. You could almost say his life was a continuous test, and he passed it all the way through. That's the good news that we get as we continue to study his life. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Somebody go ahead and pick up on 37. Amen. So now what we see here, and I have loved this myself, and I hope you will treasure it yourself. You always wonder, you know, how can people memorize all the scripture and all that? Seems like a daunting task, doesn't it? It's a lot, isn't it? Just trying to think, well, can I ever remember the whole Bible? You hear about people who knew the whole Bible, and you wonder, how can I ever do that? Well, Jesus wanted it to be easy for you. So he fixed it where you could easily understand. Once you get this idea in your mind, it's something that will help you where you don't have to be worried about all that. Sometimes we worry. Do I know enough about the scripture? Well, the answer is no, none of us do. You know, we'd all like to know more about the scripture. I love the Bible. I don't know it all. I wish I did. I wish I could tell you everything on every page. But it's so vast, it's so deep, that you would never be able to accomplish that. So what he said is that he gave us a simple formula. He condensed the whole law into two. And both of them are predicated on love. In other words, they're based on love. So if we can understand what love is, first of all, then understand that the whole law is based on love, it would help us an awful lot. We could relax an awful lot about wondering about, oh, do I know enough and all that. And the answer is no, we don't. And this is something we must learn. So he says the first one is to do what? Love the Lord thy God with all. See that? That word all is so important. How much do we love God? You know, are there areas we don't want to release in our lives to God? The answer is probably yes for most of us. You know, I don't know anybody totally sold out to God. We say we are, but like, we're not. We got stuff we want to handle and manage ourselves and all that kind of thing. We got pet sins that we like and all that kind of thing. But it says we should love the Lord our God with all thy heart. See, you know what Jesus said too? Out of the abundance of the heart, what?
The
mouth speaketh. So we can tell by the stuff we say sometimes what's in the heart. See, is it all about God, everything that comes out of our mouth? Probably not. No, but he says we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. The soul usually refers to the body itself. You know, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. See, it's only reasonable. Present your body. Is your body yielded to God's service? And then not only that, but your mind. See, the mind is really going to be the part that actually drives the body and regulates what goes into the heart. You see what I'm saying? We have to choose with the mind what the heart is filled with. We have to choose with the mind what the body does. You see? So, in other words, God would like to be in complete control of heart, soul, and mind. See?
Correct.
And not so much in control as you willfully doing it. That's what makes it love. God could make us. He could have made us robots where we had to do exactly everything the way he said. But he didn't do that. You know why? Because you cannot have love if you do not have freedom. Freedom is a necessary requirement for love to exist. There is no love without freedom. See? You have to have freedom. See? Now, and this is a powerful thing when you think it through. If you had to chain your wife in the bedroom to keep her to being your wife, then she doesn't love you. If you can't just let her go and she do whatever she wants and she comes to you because she does care about you, then, you know, that's when you know she loves you, because she comes home every day. She's there because she wants to be there. See? You see what I mean? I can't chain her in there and say, okay, now you love me, you know. That's messed up, isn't it? You know, if she's free, then it's real. See, I'm not making you do it. You're doing it because you want to do it. So there's that element of freedom that's necessary. And so Christians are the ones who can sort through these things as we get into the Word and learn about how to do this. We want to willfully yield ourselves. That's why Paul said, he didn't say, I command you. He said, I beseech you. I plead with you. I admonish you. Do this. Therefore, by the mercies of God, look at all the time, the mercy that we receive from God. Every one of us receives mercy nearly every second, you know, of every day of our life, which is a wonderful thing. This shows you something about God. Now, look at the other side of it. You know what? God loves us perfectly. See, there's no flaw in his love for you at all, none, even though we have a lot of flaws in the way we love him. See, lots of them. You know, we can find many defects in the way we love God, but there's none in his love for you. None, absolutely none. See, the Bible says God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. You know, so the way he loves us is absolutely perfect. There's no flaw in it. And think about this, it has never changed. It's been the same all the time, because I am the Lord your God and I do not change. When he loved Adam and he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, he loved him then. He had made everything that exists in visible and invisible, as it says in so many places, Colossians, Romans, you see. And then he made man and said, I give you dominion over all this. In my image I make you. And what does that mean? That means we have freedom of thought. You know, you can think anything. You can choose to think anything, you know, and you can stop some things that you're thinking that you shouldn't be. You can say, I don't want to think about that. That's why Paul said, let your mind dwell on these things, whatsoever things are pure and good, and he gave you a long list of things. This is the stuff you should choose to let your mind dwell on, and it'll wash out some of that other stuff that you shouldn't be thinking about. And then think about your menu. Let me call it a menu for a minute. Okay, because we select from a menu. We go to the restaurant, they give this big old thing here with all this stuff. And you say, okay, I want this, this, and that. And you pick the stuff that you want. That's freedom. You don't get all of it. You know, sometimes we like to try all these things that are on here, you see. But we don't get it all. But we have a menu also of stuff that we receive into our mind. And you select that menu. You choose, do I want to watch something on TV that's going to ruin my thinking, or do I want to sit and read the Word?
Talk.
Or do I want to shut off the radio off some nonsense, some sinner hymns, as I like to call them, singing, what's love got to do? Telling me what's love got to do with it. And love got everything to do with it. And I don't necessarily need to hear that, maybe. I need to shut that off. I can choose not to hear that. I don't have to hear it. I could turn on somebody preaching the Word if I want to. That's my choice. See, and God is not trying to make you do anything. He wants you to do what's right because you know what's right. See, you know what? If we could train our kids, and I have a lot of trouble training mine, I guess, I don't know how you have done with yours. Some of us have done better, some have done worse, but it's not always up to you. The kids do, they select out of what you teach them what they're going to do. The stuff that's right is the stuff of when they're doing the stuff because they know it's right. Then I don't have to try to police you and be hanging over you every day and checking in on you every second. Because if you know it's right and you're doing it because it's right and you want to do it, that's good. See, and I can't police you 24 hours a day. I can't be with you everywhere you go. I can't make decisions for you. You have to learn how to do that yourself. See, and so love is a very, very critical and important thing. And so Jesus said the defect that we have, and keep in mind, we said God loves us perfectly. We don't love him back perfectly. That's why the message I mentioned to you was called Returning the Love of God. Yes. How do we get to where we're loving him back more perfectly, like he's loving us? See? And so look at it. He says, love the Lord with all thy heart. In other words, we should set our intentions on God and things of God all the time so that our heart is filled with the things of God. With all our soul, that means we're yielding our body and all of our activities to God. And with all our mind, we're feeding our mind with the truth of God. And we're moving forward in the things of God, therefore. And these things all help. He says, this is the first and great commandment. If we can get that one together, the second one will be a little easier. He says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's like, okay, God, you just threw a wrench in the program. You mean I gotta love Sister Janine and Brother Leonard like I do myself? Yes, you do. And John even put some more icing on the cake by saying, if you say you hate your brother, how can you love God? You don't see him. You know, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God who you have not seen? See? So he predicates the way we love God on how we treat each other. So how can I go around gossiping about somebody if I love you? See? I'm over here telling him, running you down. Oh, let me tell you what Brother Leonard did yesterday. Oh, behind your back, scandalizing your name. See? I don't love you if I'm doing that. See? Or I'm over here calling two or three people to try to make you look bad. See, all these kind of things. We have a lot of that kind of stuff, gossip and slander, and it poisons ourselves. Then we come in here talking about, oh, God, and we're all holy. No, you're not. You know, you cannot do it. You come in, God said you spread forth your hands, and I don't even hear you. Not listening to you. In the church. You see? And so love is terribly, as it says here, the lesson is the necessity of love. It's necessary that we love. And we should learn that God loves perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he said, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, that's powerful. So I'm sitting up here trying to memorize Isaiah and trying to memorize Moses and all the stuff he said. Don't do that. You don't have to. It's a good thing if you do. But I'm saying you probably never will completely memorize it all. But you can remember these two that Jesus gave you. That love is the key. It is necessary. And if we could do that, we'd be a little bit more conscientious. We could apply this a lot more in our lives if we realize that love is the key. See? And the way I treat one another, you know, and even if they don't love you back, think about it. You know what? Think about how many people don't love God at all. We're on our way. We're trying. The people in the church. What about the folks outside the church who are not thinking about God at all? Well, not thinking about him at all. I'm out here, I'm shooting my heroin. I'm not thinking about you, God. You know, I'm selling my body on the corner. Not to mention, is it yielded to you? But I'm going to collect money here and pay for dope or whatever kind of thing it is, or alcohol or down the list. See, not thinking about God at all in the world. And so God loves them too. This is the whole thing. And sometimes it's hard for us. It's easy for us to get on a platform because we go to church and judge the person in the gutter who's on alcohol and can't get up. Well, look at that old drunk over there. We talk about him, you see. But God loves him too. See, and you never know. A lot of us who are here came out of the gutter. I know I came from a terrible pit. You know, if I was, if the truth be told, I look at where I used to be, you know, compared to where I am now, and I'm thankful to God. You know, it drives me to want to love him and return to love even more. See, and I like to find the most lowly and ridiculous person I can find and tell them about God. See, I'm looking for the lowly and the cast out because I know they've been neglected by people who say they're in the church even. I couldn't help but I was talking to a brother down here. In fact, I was at another church across the street, and a church on the other side of the street was having a banquet, and everybody was coming in, you know, with their tickets and all that, all dressed nice. And a guy came in looking for some food, a handout. And the guy at the door said, well, here, take these. He gave him $3, told him, now get going. I said, now here you are. You're going to go sit down and eat a banquet. And y'all the church people, and you give this man $3 and tell him hit the road. Get out of here. Go on, you're disturbing the folks coming in here. You know, I thought, boy, that was awful when I saw that. You know, but how many times do we do that? And Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what good is that? Sinners do that, he said. He said, but love those who hate you and despitefully misuse you. See, he said, look for those outcast people and minister to them. See, you know, but we don't like that. Oh, I can't have you sitting next to me. I'm in my Armani suit here. And you come in here with a pair of jeans and some a funky T-shirt on, you know, and you smell like you've been in the gutter. Can't have you sitting next to me. Who do we think we are? You know, we have to really check ourselves. If we're going to love one another as God has loved us, he loved us when we were like that. You know, and so we really need to check ourselves on these things. Love is necessary. And it's the necessary thing. Now, looking on here, too, we have also Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at Matthew 5. Jesus gives us a few more points here. Time's getting away. Matthew 5, he says, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Now, Jesus says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the reason that is the law and the prophets are just like God. They are perfect because they were breathed by the Spirit of God. And since they are perfect, people like me can't keep it. I can't do everything. I haven't done it. It's not, you know, I was equipped to do it originally. When God made Adam, he could have done it. But he chose not to because God gave him that element of freedom, you see. And since he didn't, now everything is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. This is the thing, too, and I have to insert this because it just seems something that we should think about. All the stuff that's wrong that he came about, even in the church. You know, churches have set up, like, for example, there was a time when black people were persecuted. All people everywhere have been persecuted at one time or another. You know, and we can't try to capitalize on ethnicity because ethnicity is not going to make us any, it's not going to commend us to God if we're black or if we're white or if we're any other kind of color. It won't make any difference. God says in heaven there's going to be every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. See, that, and it'll be a number that no man can number. People are coming from every stripe, so we need not get hung up on ethnicity, although ethnicity does present challenges to us on earth. But there won't be any all black place in heaven or any of that, or all white or all any kind. You know, it's not going to be that. It's going to be a giant was blown away when he saw the vision of all the people coming before the throne, you see. And he said it was every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. You know, multitudes, uncountable, beyond number. You see what I'm saying? But the fact is we have problems down here dealing with those kind of things. And we cannot fulfill the law, but Jesus came to fulfill the law because God requires that the law be fulfilled. The law is holy and just and good. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's without a flaw. And we couldn't do it, so God came to do it himself. You know what we always say? If you can't get anybody to do the job right, what? Do it yourself. So he did it himself. He came to do something that we could not do. No one could do it, not from Adam up until this very second. accept Jesus. He's the only one who came. So he didn't come to destroy the law, but or the prophets. He says, but I am come to fulfill. So he came and fulfilled it. He alone fulfills the law. So when people tell you, oh, we're keeping the law of Moses, like the Jews are deceived into thinking they're keeping the law of Moses. No, you're not. You know, and if you were, why don't you have a temple in Jerusalem where you can go up every year and make sacrifices to God? There is no temple there. You know that? You know what's on the spot where the temple used to be? The Mosque of Omar. The Dome of the Rock, they call it. There's a Muslim temple there. And that speaks against the fact that you are doing what the law said. The law says you shall come to Jerusalem. Read Deuteronomy 16:16. He says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, and they shall not come empty. Come with a sacrifice. See, they're not doing it. Haven't been since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So don't tell me you're keeping the law. No, you're not. See, so Jewishness is not going to get you in heaven.
No.
And the only reason God keeps a covenant with the covenant people, as they were called, is because he made that original promise to Abraham. Abraham has two sets of children on earth. He has physical children of the flesh, and he has spiritual children who are children by faith. God used the metaphor of the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. You see, the sand of the seashore is earthly. It's down to earth. That's earthly seed of Abraham. It includes all kinds of people in the Middle East. It includes all the six sons of Keturah and all their descendants that were born after Sarah died. It includes Ishmael and all his descendants. It includes the Jews and all their descendants, you see, who are from the flesh of Abraham. You see that? But it also includes people like Ruth, people like Rahab, who were not of that seed, that were born by faith, born again by faith, like Uriah the Hittite. He was a faithful man. He got killed and was martyred, and David took his wife. You see what I'm saying? Bathsheba, and begot children by her. You see? And so we see all kinds of people. Tamar, who was not necessarily of the line of the covenant people, who were saved by faith. We have folks from all kinds. You can look through it. Amazes me. That's a good study to do if you ever get time. Look in the Old Testament and see all the people who were not Jews that met up with the Jews and somehow got saved. Naaman the Assyrian came down to find Elijah to be baptized in the River Jordan to get rid of his leprosy and left believing in the God of Elijah. You see that? All kinds of people. Whoever by faith embraced the truth of God got saved, whether they were Jew or Gentile, throughout all the ages of history. That's what the Bible bears record of. See? And so it didn't make any difference. You weren't saved because you were born of the flesh of Abraham. There were scribes and Pharisees who were of the flesh of Abraham, and they all crucified Messiah when he came. See? And so you think about these things, and you see that love is necessary. It's necessary to love God, realize that God loves you perfectly. God cannot fail. He has given us the word. Jesus has fulfilled it. All who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a simple thing. The gospel clarifies the fact that all these things that God said are so. And Jesus came not to abolish the law, as he says, but to fulfill it. Then he says here, also moving on to verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away. Now look at that. How long is that? That's from the very beginning to the last second when God wraps up everything here that we know and we can see. For he says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That means even the punctuation was correct. Jots and tittles or little dots and punctuation marks used in the Hebrew language. God says not only are all the words right, but every punctuation was right on the original autograph when God gave it. See, and it's all going to be fulfilled. So we should never trivialize what we see in God's word, because it's all, every bit of it is important. You see, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, it's better to have the righteousness of God than to have some righteousness we crank out ourselves. Some kind of a fleshly righteousness, like what they had. They looked righteous. They looked pious. They went around putting themselves above all the laity, and they weren't, you see. And God says, I hate that. I hate it, he says in the book of Revelation chapter 2. We saw that. And people are doing it today. It still goes on. That's what I wanted to say. When people get stuck in a fault, because of what happens is they've been doing the wrong thing. And if somebody rebukes them and sets them straight and say, this thing you're doing is wrong because the Bible says this, then they say, oh, no, but the Pope said this, or whoever it is who said it. See, and they're galvanized in their sin by pride. Pride is what hardens up that situation and makes it where we're too proud to say we were wrong. So therefore, it keeps going on and on and on. You know, and this is one thing I wanted to mention. In the second example, for example, AME Church developed, which is the African Methodist Episcopal Church, because of prejudice, and black people couldn't go and worship in places of worship like white people could at one time in American history. Okay, now that's not so. So do we still need that? Not necessarily. Why don't we stop it? We've been doing this for 242 years or whatever it is. So our pride, and because something exists, even though we don't need it now, makes it keep on going on and on and on and on, and it'll probably be here when Jesus returns. See? And so stuff like that. We have stuff that is not needed. It was necessary at that time, you know, when it was started, because black people were being persecuted. And they're still being persecuted now, but so are some other people. You know, prejudice is a sin anywhere where it's found, whether it's against a Chicano or Spaniard or whoever you are, anybody who hates another person. Jesus said you need to love your neighbor, and he made all of them, whether they're whatever they are, no matter Icelandic or whatever kind of thing you want to say. You know, we have to learn to love them as we love ourselves, no matter who we are. See, and so that deals a blow to our pride. Sometimes we won't do it. Pride will galvanize us in our sin and make us where, okay, I've been doing this, it must be right because God didn't struck me with lightning. And people violate what's written in the text. And they keep doing it because we've been doing this and we have never gotten in trouble over it. You think you're not in trouble. See? And if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God, we would be in trouble. There's a lot of stuff that shouldn't be, that should have been stopped. I'm going to give you one more example. Time's almost up. I know Sister Jeffrey's going to wave me down here in a minute. But, for example, somebody asked a question back in the early periods in church history. Well, how could Jesus be free from sin or sinless if his mother was a sinner? That question was asked. That's a legitimate question. You know what the answer should have been back in 400? I don't know. The Bible says so. That should have been the answer. But instead, they went and they had counsel, and somebody in the high office in the Roman church said Mary was holy too. And that's how they deified Mary. You see, because, and then somebody said, well, what about her mother then? Well, how does she get to be holy? Oh, her mother. And they, you see, when you tell one lie, you have to tell another lie, and then another one, and then another. And we talked about it here in this class. We said that the reason Jesus was holy, finally science showed us that women don't contribute to the bloodstream of the child. So God knew that when he made Eve in the very beginning. No woman ever contributed to the bloodstream of a child. No one ever does, not even today. The child is in the womb in a sack of waters with a placenta. The placenta is touching the uterine wall, but there's no vascular connection between the two. See? And so now we know how God could implant a seed in a lady's womb and that she could have a child that did not have her blood. Yes. See? And Acts 20:28 tells us that the blood in the veins of Jesus Christ was from God the Father. So science caught up with the Bible after many years. Now we know why the answer to the question. We didn't know it in 400, but we know it now. See? And so now you tell them that, and they go, oh, but the Pope said Mary was holy. Okay, so now we have a holy Mary that we don't need. See? And the fact is, the only way she was holy was the same way you and I are holy, by faith. See? And God had designed Eve from the beginning to be able to produce Messiah. That's why he told the devil what he did in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise you on the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Told you the child would be a male child born of a woman without a man in Genesis, but nobody could see it. That's one of the mysteries that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 we're going to be getting into, that was hid in God from the foundation of the world. And we didn't understand it because the Spirit of God had to, after the gospel came, he revealed all these things that were concealed in the Old Testament. See, so do we still need to deify Mary? No, we never needed to deify Mary at all. It was not necessary. All we had to do was stand on what God said and say, the Bible says it. That's why we believe it. Amen. So, but love is necessary. It's necessary for us to love one another. And these are the things that what I always tell people, because every time I teach a lesson like this, I'm severely convicted. So I imagine you are too. So what do you do about it? Pray. prayer is one of the ways that we can defeat some of the obstacles we have in our life. If I don't love my neighbor, my brothers, whoever they are, white people, black people, Chicanos, whatever I hate, start praying. Ask God to make you able to do it.
Amen.
He is able to do anything. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. See, you have a resource. God can equip you to do stuff you cannot do in the flesh. And by doing that, we acknowledge our faults. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he'll make you able to do stuff you haven't been able to do up to now. Amen. Any comments, questions, or anything before we dismiss? Amen.